Everywhere is war. Me say war. Well, everywhere is war. Me say war. War in the east, war in the west, war up north, war down south. War, war, rumors of war. That is a line from a song that was made famous by a Jamaican reggae singer by the name of Bob Marley. Some of you may have heard of him before. But the lyrics of that particular song were actually taken from a speech that was made by Ethiopian Emperor Haile Selassie when he spoke to the United Nations General Assembly in 1963. He was addressing the problems in Africa. He was addressing the problems of war between countries. And again, in that particular speech that he gave, Bob Marley took that speech and developed his song, War. There is an interesting point to his speech that he gave or this song that Bob Marley wrote, and it's a topic that has relevance, whether we realize it or not, for us today. When we think of the concept of war, it seems to be diametrically opposite to what God would have us embrace. Now, when I say that, I speak of the, again, prophecy that we have in Isaiah that tells us that in the millennium, nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore. And yet, on the other side of the coin, the Apostle Paul likens our spiritual life to a fight. He likens it to a battle. He likens it to war. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we read the Apostle Paul's words that say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." He uses the analogy that war is something that we are engaged in. War not in terms of physical war, the way the world wars, but again, it is still a battle, it is still a war. There is one central point that I want to drive home in this sermon this afternoon. It is a central point that is important as we look at the world around us today. It is important when we read the headlines that we read each and every day, when we watch the news, when we witness what we witness in society. And the one central point that I want us to drive home today, that we have been drafted, and if we are engaged, then we are at war. We have been drafted, and if we are engaged, then we are at war. The title for the sermon this afternoon is, We Are at War. We are at war. You notice carefully in that statement that I made, we have been drafted. We have been called. We have been called to this way of life that requires us to engage in the battle. But the statement that I made is, if we are engaged, because sometimes people will become involved, they will become part of wanting to become part of the body, wanting to become part of this way of life, but we tend to shirk away from the responsibility of the battle that's in front of us. In order to make it through this life, in order to learn everything that we possibly can, we must engage in the fight. So if we have been drafted, and we have been drafted, and if we are engaged, then we are at war. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This is again a message that reminds us who we are. It reminds us what our duties are. It reminds us of our responsibilities. And it reminds us that this life we go through is oftentimes a battleground, and it's not something that we should recoil from when we understand full well what the battle is, what has been granted to us, what has been given to us, so that we can wage warfare in this particular fight. Luke chapter 14, let's go first of all to the words of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14. And notice verse 27, and he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whatever it is that we have, whatever it is that we have come to the point of, whatever the realization is of the challenges that we have, we must drop it all and we must follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. Notice verse 28. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You know, back in 2006, my wife and I attended the feast in Panama City Beach, Florida. Maybe some of you have been there. You go out on the panhandle of Panama City Beach, and there's just a number of hotels and condominium complexes. And it was interesting when we were there in 2006. That was probably about a year to 2 years before the real estate bust that occurred in about 2008, when everything started to crater and bottom out. And we came to this particular part of Panama City Beach, out on the strand there where the on the water. And you could see these particular condominium buildings, these large high-rise condominium buildings. And you go to this particular one and you saw the cement structure that was up. I don't know how many stories it must have been. But there was no crane there. There was no workers there. There was nothing going on. In other words, there was just a shell of the building. The concrete had all been framed. And I remember looking at that with everything else that had been done, and I'm asking myself the question, what in the world happened here? Well, in talking to one of the locals, I found out that it was a developer who had had several phases of real estate that he was developing. And as he would fill all the sales for phase one, he would take the money and roll it over into phase two and then roll it over into phase three and so on, so on, and so forth. Well, the problem that happened is when he came to about phase three or four, whatever it was, I don't remember specifically how many of these buildings that he built, things began to bottom out and people were not buying condos. And so now he did not have the funds. He did not have the ability. He had built a house of cards based upon what he was trying to do. He had not counted the cost of, well, what happens if nobody buys my condos? How am I going to build that next phase? And so here we have a situation where there's this structure, just a shell of concrete, nothing else, because he did not count the cost in terms of being able to finish it. He had built a house of cards, and he got caught. The point being here, Jesus Christ is making an analogy that before you enter into something, you make certain and sure that you have what it takes to finish it. Now, think about that for a second from the standpoint of what we're talking about this afternoon when it comes to we are at war. No one enters into a war, no soldier goes into battle saying, "Well, I hope we win. I don't know if we're going to win, but I hope we can win. I don't know what's going to happen." Any soldier that enlists, any soldier that's going into war or battle is committed to make it through and to win that fight. The commitment to finish it all the way through to the finality of the battle and the ultimate outcome. When you talk to soldiers from the past, when you talk to individuals who have been at war, physical war, you understand and realize that there was always a commitment to go in and to finish the fight, whatever it was. When a soldier enlists, he has to sign that commitment to serve. They cannot quit. Before I came into the ministry, I worked for a company in Cincinnati for about 3 years. It was a company that was a finance company that specialized in dealing with the military. And so on any given day, I was talking to somebody on the other end of the phone who was in the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, sometimes even Coast Guard. These individuals all signed a letter of commitment. They are all signed up, and once you are locked in, once you sign up, Uncle Sam owns you. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything without his approval. Your life belongs to that branch of the military. There is a commitment. You cannot quit. Now again, as I would go through my particular files of individuals that I had to contact and deal with, from time to time in my notes I would find somebody who was a deserter, or someone who had gone AWOL and it ultimately had become a deserter. That is a crime in, again, accordance with the Uniform Military Code of Justice. My point being very clear here, a soldier does not go into battle thinking, "Well, I hope we'll win." A soldier is committed for whatever length of time he goes into the military, and if he has to go into battle, he is committed to win that fight. So the analogy is clear for us that when we went into this battle, this spiritual battle of being part of the family of God, it was not just for the moment, it was for the entirety of the time that we walk this physical earth. For the entirety of time that we face any challenge that comes our way. Reading on here in verse 31. He says, "Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." When we're in battle, we may think so much of the battle that we forget the overall purpose and outcome of the war. So in other words, when we get into a skirmish, when we get into a small battle, when we get into a trial, a difficulty, we forget about the larger battle at play. That this is just one small fight on our way to the kingdom of God. One small challenge on our way to the kingdom of God. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is a statement that is made here by the Apostle Paul to Timothy that speaks to this particular point about being a soldier. Again, Paul, just as he did with Corinth, talking about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual in nature, he now is going to talk to Timothy. Timothy needed some encouragement. Timothy had been drafted for the cause. And the challenge that he was facing was to deal with it from the standpoint of being engaged in the fight. Notice what he says here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So Paul is again using the term here, good soldier. Verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So let's stop and think about this for a moment. Paul is letting Timothy know that he was drafted for a cause. Timothy, from all indications that we have in the Bible, was a third generation member of the church. His grandmother and his mother had been members of the church. The draft that he had been called to, the engagement that he had been called to, the battle that Timothy had been called to is no different than the battle that we have. We are no different than Timothy. Therefore, when we read these particular verses, they are not just for Timothy, they're for all of us. And they speak to the challenge that we have in terms of being a good soldier. There in verse 3, he says, being a good soldier. Now, what is a good soldier? By extension, does it mean that there are bad soldiers? Sure, Hollywood makes movies about that all the time. They're called mercenaries, soldiers of fortune, individuals that can be hired. These are individuals that have some form of military training. Maybe they've been discharged, maybe they've been dishonorably discharged. But they will seek any form of battle. They can be hired by anybody who wants their own private army for the right amount of money. But he says, you are to be a good soldier. As a soldier, when you fight, you cannot become entangled in the affairs of life. That's the point that he's making there in verse 4. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself. Now, again, how do you deal with the situation of entangled with the affairs of the battle when you're involved in battle, entangled with affairs outside of battle? We all have to live. We all have jobs. We have responsibilities that we might have. But what is he referring to when he talks about becoming entangled with the affairs of this life? Well, we'll get into that a little bit. In war, if you're a soldier, physically speaking, you cannot become so entangled in the affairs of life that you lose your concentration. Now, when I was working again at that particular company that dealt with specializing in dealing with the military, when you come to deal with the military, you begin to sort of speak their language. You understand certain things about who they are, what they are. And my particular job was to extract money from those who owed the company money. That's a nice way of saying that I was collecting debt from them. Now, in doing so, you would begin to use particular terms that they would understand and know. Now, a lot of times you might be talking to a 19, 20, 20-year-old private, private first class. You're talking to somebody who's not too far out of high school, and somebody's calling them, and they think they know more than you do. And when I explain to them, well, you also understand the UCMJ, don't you? They shut up real quick. Now, the UCMJ is a Universal Commercial Military Code of Justice. In the Universal Military Code of Justice, it simply states that you must take care of your debts. Now, why is that important when you're a soldier? When you are dealing with a situation where you could be compromised, if you have secrets, if you have battle plans, if you are dealing with something that's of a sensitive nature in terms of the military, you are also dealing with a situation where if you had debt, you could be compromised. Somebody might know that and tell you, well, we can take care of all of your debt. We can give you money. We can take care of all your financial problems if you give us the following. My point being here is that a soldier cannot become entangled in the affairs of life. You lose your concentration when it comes to the battle. Now, the same is true spiritually speaking. We can look at the things and the challenges that we have in the world today, and we can become so entrenched in that, we can become so entangled in that, that we lose sight of the battle in the standpoint of what we need to do spiritually speaking. The cares of the world can be a challenge. When we allow the cares of the world to be a challenge, we begin to disengage from the fight. If we disengage from the fight, we are no longer at a war stance or on war footing to face the challenges in front of us. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4. It gives us a little bit more of an explanation of this particular point I'm trying to make. Mark chapter 4. As we turn over there, maybe somebody could go to the thermostat and turn it down. I feel like I'm roasting, and I'm ready to be served medium rare. So I do not want to be well done by the end of this sermon. So either take a hammer and knock the you-know-what out of that thermostat or turn it down. Thank you very much. Now we go back to our regularly scheduled programming. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We find here the parable of the sower. There are four types of soil type that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the seed that is thrown on stony ground. We're dealing with the seed that is, again, that does not have a deep root, so that when the first trial or tribulation comes upon, they liken it to the sun coming out so bright and so hot that it just burns up the plant. It has no root in itself. But then we're dealing with the third type here, and that is the thorns and the thistles. Notice Mark chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, let's understand something here again for a moment. There is nothing wrong with wanting, again, the nice things in life. But the statement that Christ is making here is he's talking about the deceitfulness of riches and desires for things that choke out the fruitful word that is given to us. So the point that he's making here is if you're allowing those things, the thorns and the thistles, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of other things, cares of the world to come in, it chokes out the ability to truly understand and know that we are growing something lovely and pure and working towards something that is delightful in terms of God's eyes, in terms of our character, in terms of our growth, in terms of developing righteousness. It hinders our ability to be engaged in the spiritual battle because we're always distracted again by the physical things over here, the riches, the cares of the world, whatever it may be. This is, again, the thorns and the thistles become entwined in that plant that is trying to grow in that soil. It's typology of what we're talking about when Paul made the statement that you cannot become entangled in the affairs of life if you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's notice back over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Awesome, cool air. Thank you very much. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you by them may wage the good warfare." Now, this is going to be interesting because we're going to take a look here in a moment at this word good. Now, Paul is again trying to encourage Timothy and let him know that you have to engage in this fight. You have to engage in this battle. You cannot sit on the sidelines. There is nothing about being a member of God's army. There's nothing about being drafted. There's nothing about, again, being part of the army, being led by Jesus Christ, that says that I can sit on the sidelines and do nothing. An individual who is part of this army that has been drafted must be engaged. They have to be engaged. And again, understanding that you're engaged and we are at war. If we have been called, we have been drafted, we must be engaged. We've been called to this campaign. This is not a short, quick battle. This is a battle that has been ongoing for years, for some of us for decades. The statement that's made here in verse 18 is at the latter part there, he says, you may wage the good warfare. The good warfare. Now, what does it mean, good? We talk about something being bad. We talk about something being good. This word good in the Greek is the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And that word simply means good or lovely. What Paul is telling Timothy is you have to battle you must have a lovely, good battle. In other words, engaged in the spiritual fight, it must be a fight that is good, that is lovely in terms of God's eyes. Now, when we think about war and the horrors of war, and you go back into the physical, the annals of history, and the things that have happened, and how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have died as an end result of war, there's nothing good about that. But in the spiritual battle, he says, you fight this kalos, this good battle, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. That is, again, the point that he's trying to make and the point for all of us as well, that we have to fight this good battle. Notice over in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 4. Psalm 91 and verse 4. Again, just one verse we're going to take here. Psalm 91, verse 4. The statement that's being made is referring to God the Father. He says, verse 4, he says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Now, the analogy here is that the wings that cover God's people. His truth is speaking of God's truth. It's not someone else's truth, someone else who decides what truth is. It is, again, God's truth. Now, if you go to the latter part of verse 4, the statement that is made here, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, again, we look at this from the physical standpoint. A shield and a buckler is not given to a normal citizen. It's given to a soldier. A soldier is one that would have a shield. A soldier is one that would have a buckler. Now, we understand full well what a shield is for. A buckler is a term that is used for a chain of mail. It would be like an armor that someone would have. That chain of mail surrounds the individual. It encompasses the individual. It protects the individual. So the statement, again, that is made here is two things. Number one, God, again, covers his people. His truth surrounds them. And again, this two items that are given to God's people are a shield and this buckler, this armor, this chain of mail. Now, why would he do that? If God did not want us to be engaged, if he's drafted us, if he's called us, and we've answered that calling, If we're not engaged, then why do we even have those two items? Why do we have the shield? Why do we have the armor? Well, the expectation is clear, is it not? The expectation is clear that he expects us to go into battle. He expects us to fight. He does not expect us to be conscientious objectors. Everyone picks up their sword, everyone picks up their shield, everyone picks up their armor and puts it on and fights the battle. God never again has promised that we would not have to battle, that we would not have to fight. But what he has promised is that we would be given the weapons of a soldier to fight the good fight. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. I was here a couple of months ago, but let's go back here again, Ephesians chapter 6, because it is extremely important when we talk about this particular subject about being at war. Ephesians chapter 6, and notice verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So right away, you understand from the whole concept of spiritual battle that the battle must be won by what? By confidence, by faith in God, by the power of his might. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the number of times that Israel had to fight. Go back to the times when they were in tune and in line with what God wanted and how successful they were in battle. When they wavered and faltered from what he told them to do, they faltered. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It's important to understand the whole armor of God. Paul is going to address that in going through the various pieces of armor that we'll go through here in a moment. I won't spend the time of explaining each and every one. But again, the point being here, it takes the entire armor of God as you go into battle. Why? To make certain and sure that a person is protected against all of the things that are going to come at them. Again, the point being very clear that if you're going to go into battle, it tells you you must be engaged. And the fact that we're given this armor tells us that God wants us to be engaged. And so when we have to fight a battle, we should not be surprised by that. We should not be surprised that we have to face a battle. We should not be surprised that we have to fight. We should not be surprised that we live in a society today that does not have the same values we have. It's not God's world. It's Satan's world. In order to survive, we've been given that armor so that we can fight. As I said before, God is not leaving us empty-handed to fight. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." People's anger about this person or that person or Washington, D.C. or whatever it might be is so misplaced. They're not understanding the bigger issue here. The bigger issue is that Satan is breathing the ability to split people apart, to infuse anger, hatred, violence, anything he can do to stir it up. That's where the real source is coming from. And so Paul's making it clear here, make sure you understand who you're fighting against. We're fighting against not flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of, again, the whole armor of God. The second time in three verses he makes that statement, the whole armor of God. Why? Because the intent is that you have to go into battle, that we have to engage the enemy. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is armor that's not just given to us that sits in the closet. This is not armor that sits in the garage. It's not armor that sits in some storage place. It's armor that we have to wear. It's armor that we need to have on our body as we go into battle. He makes the statement there in the previous verses that we talked about, loins girt about with truth. As I said before, the truth surrounds you. God's word is truth and it surrounds us. We're given a weapon. What is that weapon? The sword of the Spirit. God's word is what we need in order to fight the battle. When you look at battles today, we find that terrorist battles are what is commonly seen in the world around us today. A terrorist tends to fight like a coward. They'll use a vest, take it into a crowded area, and explode it, again, killing themselves and anybody that's surrounding them. You never see them coming. But what about the ultimate terrorist? The ultimate spiritual terrorist is Satan the devil. The ultimate spiritual terrorist is Satan the devil. He uses his wiles so that when he is fighting, he's always fighting a war as unfair as possible. There's no rules in terms of this warfare that is taken. The book of John, in certain, I can't remember which translation, refers to Satan as an evil genius. And it really is true. He has the ability, again, with that mind, to think in terms of destruction and destroy. And he will use tactics against God's people to fight the war as unfair as possible. One of the greatest tactics that he uses in the 21st century is syncretism. Now, syncretism is something that has been used by the devil for years, for decades, centuries. Syncretism is the mixing of truth or truth mixed with error. So what you do is you take truth over here and you mix it with some error, and to the untrained eye, to the undiscerning eye, it appears to be true. But there is error that is mixed in with it. I would submit to you, again, I stress this is my personal opinion, but I would submit to you that the greatest syncretism that the devil uses in the 21st century is the Sabbath and the holy days. Now, what do I mean by that? How common do you hear the phrase, "Oh, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, they are one of us"? In the 21st century today, there are people that profess the Sabbath and the holy days, that pray to Jesus, that speak in tongues, that believe that the gospel is done being preached, it no longer needs to be preached, that reject all authority and believe anyone can baptize, anyone can lay hands on each other, and sing and praise the Holy Spirit as a person. That's one step away from the Trinity. There is syncretism that exists with all of those particular beliefs, the five that I shared. It's all under the umbrella of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. We begin to understand that we must have our loins girt about with truth. We must have the Word of God surround us so that we are not taken in by this tactic of the devil, which is syncretism. We must have our spiritual armor in place, ready to fight any and all battles that come at us, able to discern, able to see the error that is mixed in with the truth. Now, let's shift gears here just for a moment. We understand and realize that as we face this battle, we face setbacks. There are challenges that we have when we are advancing. You know, the concept of battling and moving forward to the kingdom of God is the realization that at times we're moving very quickly and at times we're moving very slow. But we're always and should always be advancing. What about the setbacks that we face? What locks us in fear? What causes us not to want to engage? In other words, if we've been drafted and if we're engaged, we're at war, we understand that sometimes we lock out and we don't want to engage. What causes that? I believe there are times when Satan uses doubt. He uses fear. I give you a perfect example of one that I came across many, many, many years ago. Individual came to me and was very concerned and wondered whether their baptism was valid. And I asked the question, well, why do you believe or why do you not think your baptism is valid? Again, they had been baptized decades prior to my conversation with them. They said, well, I was baptized on a Monday, and the minister who baptized me left the church on the following Friday. Well, what do you do in that particular situation? Do you have faith in the understanding of what baptism is? As I went with the person and went through the questions, how did you answer these questions? How did you deal with everything that came? Do you remember what was said in the prayer when hands were laid upon you? Yes, yes, yes. I said, it's all well and good. That individual was just an instrument and a tool that was being used by God. When they ceased to be a part of God's truth, when they ceased to be a part of God's family, that responsibility or authority that had been given to them was taken away. But in faith, we believe at that particular moment that you were baptized, when you answered those questions, when you knew what you were doing when you were baptized, when you remember that prayer that was prayed over you and hands were laid upon you, you come to a realization that in faith, I know that God has given me His Spirit. But can you see and understand how the devil would work to create doubt and to use fear? This person was, again, several decades after the fact, wondering. Again, trying to assuage their concerns and their fears. What about other setbacks that we face? We face political systems that are under extreme dysfunction. We see that happening in our country today. Our country has become a laughingstock of the world. You need to delay your State of the Union address. Well, you can't have a plane to fly overseas. This is a bunch of three-year-olds playing in a sandbox. Well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. These are supposed to be grown adults. That's dysfunction. Are we concerned about that? Financial set systems teetering on the edge, stock market up, stock market down. Are we concerned about that? Think about our history in the church of people who have left. They disengaged, or perhaps they were never engaged. Did they get so caught up in everything that was happening in the world, they just simply said, I'm done with the fight? Or do we go back to the scripture that says, many are called, but few are chosen? Maybe they were drafted, but they just never engaged. Spiritual warfare tells us that we can never put our armor down. There's also another understanding that we have to have when it comes to facing setbacks. It's the same sort of situation that a soldier has when he signs on the dotted line to become part of the military. They're not promised hot dogs, cotton candy, sunshine, and lollipops. I don't know about you, but I can go back to 1984 when I was baptized and I had hands laid upon me. And at no time in the time that I was counseling for baptism or the time right after my baptism, did the minister say, well, John, it's going to be hot dogs, cotton candy, sunshine, and lollipops the rest of your life? I assure you, it has not been that. And I'm sure you all have some of those same stories. The point being is, we should not be surprised by any of the attacks that come at us. We should not be surprised if we're engaged in the war. We should not be surprised by these things. It should not overwhelm us. Let's go back to the very words of Jesus Christ, John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. One statement, one scripture, one verse says it all. John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ contrasts the two right there. He says, in me you will have peace. in the world, you will have tribulation, but be happy. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, therefore you have the ability to overcome as well. Because when you are called and when you are baptized and when you receive that power of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to truly have peace. But at no time did he say you'll have the peace that you won't have tribulation as well. Why am I having these troubles? Why am I having these trials? Well, are you a soldier of Jesus Christ? Are you engaged in the battle? I mean, I don't want to seem heartless, but duh. If you're going to fight in a world that is contrary to God and his value system, what do we expect? Jesus Christ himself said, he didn't say you might, you may, depending upon where you live in the world. Maybe if you're over here, you won't have tribulation. Maybe if you're over here in this zip code, you won't have tribulation. You will have tribulation. Do we accept that? Or do we shirk away from the responsibility? Jesus is making it clear here. It's a hard-fought conflict. Our ways will always be in conflict with the world's ways. Why? Because our values are not the same values as this world. I read these things. Trust me, every Sabbath note I send you in my weekly update, I've got more than enough material for Sabbath notes for the next who knows how many years. Just a question of what to write about. The values are in conflict. The goals are in conflict with the world around us. We have to understand that we have to be engaged. It's a movie that came out several years ago. Mel Gibson starred in it. It was the story of Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore. He was the commander that led the military forces, the United States military forces, that had the first active conflict with the Vietnamese soldiers during the Vietnam War on Vietnamese soil. Interesting in that particular movie that they're in training at Fort Benning before they were ever going over to Vietnam, and of course they're going through a series of training for a number of weeks. And he's going through the particular training of the regiment, and he's trying to get the men trained in terms of what's going to happen and what's going to occur. And he comes to one particular point where he's, again, trying to explain something to them. He takes them through an exercise, and finally he sets them all down. He says, gentlemen, he says, we will be landing under enemy fire. Men will die. In other words, he's being very real about the situation. You go back to that particular movie, and again, having read the book as well, you come back and realize that these were individuals that were engaged in the fight. It was a physical battle. I can go back and I can take a look at the number of individuals that I have known in the Church of God, those that have died, those that have left this physical life and are simply sleeping, waiting for the resurrection. They were engaged. They were fighting that battle. They realized that there was an enemy and the enemy was going to fire upon them. But it didn't stop them from fighting that battle all the way up until the time that they died. You have to be engaged. We've got to be engaged in this particular battle. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be things that make us fear. There are going to be things that make us doubt. The question is, do we have the ability to push through that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice here in verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. That one that he talks about at Lystra is the one I've told you about before, where he was dragged out of the city, stoned, left for dead. The disciples were going out to the outskirts of the city thinking they were going to get a dead body to take it back. Paul stands up, walks away from it, leaves for a few months, and then goes right back preaching in that same area. So when he's making the statement here, what persecutions I endured, he's talking about something where he was left for dead. But he engaged in the fight through it all. And he gave the credit where it deserved. He went back and said, it was again what? The power of God. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So now we've got Jesus Christ, who told us in John 16, verse 33, that you will suffer tribulation. Here you got the Apostle Paul saying, all who live godly in Christ, if you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. It happens. It occurs. Does that terrify us? Are we terrified by the human events that take place when we're engaged in battle? Look, there are many things about society today that I do not like. You want to make a list? We can make a list of things about society that we do not like. But I'm not terrified by them. I am not terrified by any of them. Because again, like you, I am engaged in this fight. And I, like you, am going to win this fight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice verse 1. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In other words, don't be upset by the things that happen and occur in this fight. Sort of in a sense that he's sending the general in. Think of Timothy as the evangelist, the young evangelist coming in. In a physical battle, he's bringing in a military officer to encourage them, to exhort them. Don't be so shaken that you disengage from the fight. Don't fear so much. Don't become terrified over the situation that occurs that you disengage from the fight. That's the point that Paul was making. Verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In other words, somewhere along the line, that armor that you had, Satan was able to get in underneath that armor and affect you. I'm concerned. Trials come upon those who have been called to be part of the army led by Jesus Christ. We don't shrink away from those things. We engage in them, understanding and realizing that it is part of the battle that we must fight. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus Christ speaking, he said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If we follow Jesus Christ, we must engage daily. There's no putting it off for today. I'll get back to it tomorrow. I'll get back to it next week. I'm going to take a rest for a week. If we're engaged in following Jesus Christ, it is a lifetime commitment again to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We can become so concerned about the physical things that we forget what is truly important. I don't have time to go there. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus Christ has conquered the final enemy, death. You couple that along with what he says here, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We come back to understand what's stopping us from engaging. What's stopping us? If he has conquered the final death enemy, or final enemy death, what is stopping us? What is stopping us? It would be our own human nature, our fears, our doubts. If we're armed with that knowledge, what do we do? What do we do with that that we've been given? Romans chapter 8. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and pick up one verse. Romans chapter 8. One simple statement that the Apostle Paul makes here in Romans chapter 8. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about all things working together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What was his purpose? We know what his purpose is, to build a family that we have been called to be a part of. But in order to get there, we must fight the battle like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So if we know that and we understand that, Paul comes back to the statement here in verse 31 of this chapter, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's something that Israel forgot throughout the Old Testament when they fought battles. They forgot who ultimately was fighting the battle. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with me as I go into this battle, what's going to happen and occur that I can't come through and get through? Nothing. But do we believe that statement? It's enough that we can read it. I can read it to you. You read it along with me. But we also have to come to a point where we have faith in those words, knowing that they came inspired by God. 1 John chapter 4. Let's go take a look at this verse. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Again, couple this along with what we just read. If God is for us, who can be against us? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle John, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. For the individual who has been engaged, who has been drafted and is engaged in this fight, we have been given the power and the ability to overcome the enemy. And John's making it clear here that you have all of the military support that you need within you. Christ living within you, the Spirit, the power of God within you. When you're fighting a physical battle in means of military warfare, you want all the military support you can have. You want superiority in the air, you want superiority in the water, you want superiority on the land. What element of the spiritual battle do we not have the ability to fight with the power of God within us through the Holy Spirit? Now, I can say that for another hour, but it comes back to the point, do we believe that? Do we believe that? We have a full complement of that military spiritual support. We must engage. With that understanding, we must be engaged. We are drafted, and if we are engaged, then we are at war. We are at war. You know, years ago in the church, we had a song in our hymnal. It's a hymn that you are familiar with. The hymn is Onward, Christian Soldiers. Let me go through the verses of that particular song and share them with you, because, again, it speaks to what we're talking about today as we are at war. Spiritually at war. The first verse, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. The realization that we are always moving forward. We are never advancing or retreating backwards, but always moving forward. With the word of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Second verse, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. We all have the same battle. We all have the same fight. Next verse. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. Matthew 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We have the armor and the ability to fight the battle as part of the ecclesia, as part of the called out body of Jesus Christ. The only person that will cause us to fail is ourselves if we do not engage. Final verse. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, loud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. It's a familiar hymn. We sang it again years ago. It has an interesting history. What's interesting about this particular hymn is going back in terms of history here about, 75, 77, 78 years ago. It was August of 1941. Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt would meet on the battleship Princess of Wales to agree to the Atlantic Charter. It was basically a policy statement on World War II. At that time, they held a church service, and Prime Minister Winston Churchill chose the hymns for that service. He chose Onward Christian Soldiers as they were getting ready to go into this battle for World War II, and the service, he chose Onward Christian Soldiers as one of those hymns for that service. And he explained afterwards in a radio broadcast why he chose that particular hymn. Let me share what he said. Winston Churchill said the following. He said, "We sang Onward Christian Soldiers indeed, and I felt that this was no vain presumption, but that we had the right to feel that we were serving a cause for the sake of which a trumpet has sounded from on high. When I looked upon that densely packed congregation of fighting men of the same language, of the same faith, of the same fundamental laws, of the same ideals, it swept across me that here was the only hope, but also the sure hope, of saving the world from measureless degradation. On the eve of starting into World War II, this was the rally cry, Onward Christian Soldiers." From a spiritual standpoint, can our rally cry not be the same? Can our spiritual rally cry not be the same? I would submit to you that if we've been drafted and if we are engaged, then we are at war, and this is our rally cry. Onward, Christian soldiers. There can be no turning back. Let's conclude by turning over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 7. We come to the point where the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his physical life, and he is sharing this with Timothy. And we come back to the point of where we all want to be at that moment when we've gone through the spiritual battles and we realize that we're coming to the end of this physical life. Our thoughts, I would submit to you, should be the same as the Apostle Paul's. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The Apostle Paul was drafted, he was engaged, and he was at war. Can we be any different? His final reward is the same thing that is waiting for us. A crown of righteousness awaits. While our battles may be different than his, the overall purpose is the same: standing firm and fighting the good fight. If we do, then again, as I said, our crown of life awaits. At the beginning of this message, I read to you the lyrics of that song that was taken from the words of that speech by Emperor Haile Selassie. But I did not read all of the words to you. Let me share the entirety of that particular verse that I gave. First, let me go back to the part that I did share with you. Everywhere is war, me say war. Well, everywhere is war, me say war. War in the east, war in the west, war up north, war down south, war, rumors of war. The rest of the verse says the following. And until that day, the world will not know peace. We will fight. We find it necessary. And we know we shall win as we are confident in the victory. Brethren, we have been drafted, and if we are engaged, then we are at war.